I'm going to ask you to turn back with me in your Bibles to the first portion of Scripture that we read together, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12. For those who have not been with us, we've been working our way through this portion of God's Word for the last while, and we come in this series of expository sermons to the second half of Nehemiah, chapter 12. We'll be considering together verses 27 to 47. We should note that as we gather together on the Sabbath, we come to attend what we call a worship service. And these words are deliberate. They mean something, both the word worship as well as the word service. Why do we call it a service? Whom are we serving? Well, contrary to popular opinion, we are not here to serve ourselves. We are not, first of all, coming into the public assembly in order to get, but we are coming to give something to God, to wait upon Him in the courts of heaven, to adore Him, to praise Him, to give Him place in hearing His word read and proclaimed to us, calling upon Him in prayer, and so on. We are here to serve the Most High. He is the centerpiece. Our sanctuary is in heaven itself, where our high priest is seated, making intercession for us. Our worship is centered around that throne, and we have come to serve Him. We also call it a worship service, and the English word for worship comes from the idea of worth-ship, if you will, acknowledging the worth of something. We are coming to extol and magnify and adore God Himself, the triune God, and to look upon His glory as it is revealed to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ through the pages of Holy Scripture. And this, all of this, ought to contradict that tendency, not unique to our generation, not unique to our nation. It's found within the heart of every one of us. But that tendency that is geared toward thinking of worship, like much of life, in terms of what's helpful to us. What makes me happy? Well, that's one thing. We make it sound a little more dignified when we say, what is helpful, spiritually helpful to us. And that can be both good and bad. I mean, there are those who define worship in terms of what they personally find relevant or helpful. So you have a Roman Catholic and they'll say the rosary beads are helpful, or a piece of bark, praying before a piece of bark is helpful, or lighting candles, even adoring idols, and so on. The fact is, these things do not, cannot honor God. And that is that's of chief importance. Our greatest concern is, how do we honor the God whom we serve and worship? And all of these things and all of these sorts of things are repugnant to Him. They have no place whatsoever in his presence. But it isn't entirely inappropriate to think about, to reflect on what is truly helpful to us, as long as we're taking our cue from the Bible itself. God defines what He wants in worship, and in defining what He wants in worship, He also defines what will edify, what will be blessed, what will be accompanied with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We cannot offer anything without faith, and we cannot have faith unless there's warrant in the Bible. We have to believe something, namely what's revealed to us in Scripture. And so it takes us back to God's book. And in coming to Him with what He has provided in His book, we do indeed find much blessing and much that is edifying, sanctifies us. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, the Lord Jesus said. And so we find that to be the case. But the question is, what pleases God? not just looking at ourselves. There's a God-centeredness. So we come to Nehemiah, and here we see this massive gathering for corporate worship. And the God-centeredness of all that is described here is evident, even from a cursory reading of the text. This God-centeredness. These people have been taken up with the thought of God, with the sight of God, the hand of God, the work of God. And as they see God acting in and among them, their hearts are raised in adoration of Him, of God Himself. And when the Lord is foremost in our thoughts and hearts, we will be blessed as they were blessed. So the context for this particular passage is this rather huge worship service, this divine worship in which they are responding to God's goodness to them. We've often noted that salvation leads to worship. Love and gratitude and service and obedience of God. So the work of the gospel of Christ's redeeming grace produces worshipers. And we've noted before that while evangelism will cease in heaven, worship never will. And in fact, we will be employed in that great and noble work for all of eternity. And so the context here is this public worship. Let's look at three things as we unpack the second half of Nehemiah 12. The first is the purpose of worship. Look again at the text in verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. So they are responding to what God has done. They are celebrating the works of God. Notice that they're gathering together for dedication of themselves, as well as the city and the walls and the buildings and so on. And that dedication is reflective of their thanksgivings, as the text says. They are offering thanksgiving to the Lord. Look at each of these in turn. You see that there is a degree of spiritual celebration here. It doesn't begin with what we are doing during acts of worship. It begins with who God is and what God has said and what God has done. They are responding to the Lord Himself, just as we gather this afternoon to extol and adore Him. You know, this is one of the questions you should be asking yourself week by week in your preparations for public worship. And I trust that there are preparations in coming to public worship, prayer and meditation and seeking God for His blessing. It puts us in a right frame of mind. Why are we here? You know, why have we gathered? What is the purpose? What is it that we are about? Are we here because we have seen and tasted and received the blessings that flow from what God Himself has done in His redeeming mercies? And are we therefore driven with a keen interest in giving Him praise and thanksgiving and waiting upon Him and adoring Him? You know, do we take up the inspired songs that He has placed in our mouth, and do we sing in them and with them and through them to His praise? Are our hearts being raised as well as our voices in response to who He is? Or are we here to have our fancy tickled and to get some tidbit or something else? That's the question. How are you geared spiritually in approaching worship? Notice that it also includes thanksgiving. They marvel, but they do so publicly. There are public expressions. They've seen something of the grace and generosity of God, and they gather together to thank Him. So we see that in verse 27. You see it in verse 31. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall, appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went to the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. You see the same thing in verse 40. They were appointed to give thanks. It was specific. This is not just some vague, nebulous expression of devotion, but it is thanks to God, and it is thanks for the things that He has done for them. He's brought them out of exile. He's brought them out of bondage. He's brought them up out of the dark place. He's delivered them from Babylon, and He has brought them back and restored them to the place of that He had appointed, this place of blessing in the city of Jerusalem. But it's also long-lasting. It's not just a passing word, like we might say to a friend, thank you, and then quickly forget about it in response to something they've done or said. It's long-lasting. Verses 45 and 46, these things were to be established. This was to be a regular, perpetual occurrence of giving thanks, waiting upon God to thank Him. But there's also dedication. They are in dedicating the walls, in dedicating the city, in dedicating themselves, they are attributing everything to God's ownership. We're not our own. I mean, this is the theme throughout the whole Bible. We belong to Him. We own nothing, ultimately, in and of ourselves. It's all of the Lord. And so, dedication is a self-conscious awareness and therefore expression of what is already an acknowledged fact. We belong to the Lord. And by dedicating ourselves, we are self-consciously acknowledging it and asserting it to the Lord. Surrendering, submitting, serving Him. You see the same thing in the New Testament, and perhaps a few examples from the book of Revelation, which we read a few moments ago. There you also see the God-centeredness that's being described. Christ, who is the centerpiece upon the throne, is a lamb that was slain. You see the adoration and praise. He's done something. He's brought redemption. But it leads them to adore and thank Him for who He is. But this note of dedication is included as well, dedicating themselves and all that they are to Him. In places like chapter 4, verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Or chapter 7 and verse 12, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Or chapter 11 and verse 17, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. You see here, the people are waiting upon the Lord. The purpose of worship has to do first and foremost with God Himself. You know, are we prepared to pour out our hearts to the Lord? You know, we come to the conclusion of a week. As we're going through the week, we ought to be thinking to ourselves about the approach of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the central day of the Christian's week. Everything in our planning, where we go, what we're going to do, all of the decisions that we make in life in terms of our schedule center around the Lord's Day. And this is the center day of our life. And it should be reflected in our Christian experience. You know, it's Wednesday or Thursday, but we're anticipating the Sabbath is coming. We're praying for it. We're waiting on the Lord. We're looking forward to it. We come to the end of the week on Saturday, and we're conscious afresh, as we are each day, of how desperately we need a Savior. Look at all of the truckloads of sin. And look at all of the things that have accompanied it in our, even our trials and afflictions, which have weared us thin. And we see we need Christ. We need grace. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need a day of rest and worship in which we're saturated in another world, not in this world, not in the things that pertain to me, to the daily grind, but rather to be taken up with what is preeminent, what is precious, what is most important to us. We have our experience throughout the week prepares us to come and to pour out our hearts to the Lord in dependence upon Him. But it also, we come to the Sabbath, what are we doing? We're arriving at the first day of the week. And it's also anticipating the week that is to come, which none of us knows what awaits us. And we see our need for His presence and His grace for all that lies ahead of us. And we are therefore waiting upon Him and seeking His blessing for these things. So there's the purpose of worship. Secondly, we see something about the characteristics of worship. It's described as a radiant, a joyous experience. You see that in verse 27. It speaks of them, the dedication taking place with gladness, for example. Again, verse 43, it says that they offered great sacrifices. They rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. So this was not a drab experience. This was not them dragging themselves through formality, through a set of motions or words, but rather their hearts were being employed through the forms that God had ordained. And shouldn't we be able to affirm that Christianity is the happiest religion in the whole world? And the joy of the Lord is our strength. We sang earlier from Psalm 1, here is what is truly blessed. Here is a truly blessed person. Here's where real blessing and happiness is to be found. It's in what God says. And there is deep, abiding joy that comes as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Look at how this passage is slam full of superlatives, speaking of their passionate attachment to Jehovah, their enthusiastic devotion to Him. They celebrated joyfully. They offered great sacrifices, not paltry. They had, God had given them great joy, not a trickle, not a few drops, but rather they were overwhelmed. The Lord had withheld no good thing from them. The Lord had demonstrated great redeeming mercies to them. The Lord had showered His grace upon them. And they are not half-hearted in acknowledging it. They're not half-hearted in acknowledging it. Compare the conversations that you have with the neighbor over the back fence who's telling you about their favorite sports team. You know, some of these people, to the point of being obnoxious almost, rather exuberant. But if the person was blah rather than exuberant, you would interpret that would reflect something about their disposition toward whatever they're speaking about, whether it's a sports team or something else. The Christian is taken up with a genuine and passionate devotion to the Lord Jesus. There is nothing that we love more. There is nothing that we prioritize more. There is nothing in this whole wide world that we enjoy more. You know, there are those, the prophets rebuke the people who say, oh, that the Sabbath was over, that we might sell corn. Places like Amos and elsewhere. But the Christian says, oh, that the Sabbath would continue, that we could get as much as possible out of that day in which we are free from the cares of work and recreation, a day kept in which thought as well as word and action is aimed at His worship and devotion. This is the thing we delight in most, the idea of Sabbatarian conviction and principle being something drab is utterly foreign to the Christian, to biblical Christianity. Rather than thinking of the Sabbath as something heavy, Christians view it as something liberating. In the words of the Apostle John, his commandments are not grievous. They're no burden to us. It's liberating. These are delightful to us. And there is an intensity that accompanies that because the Lord is praiseworthy. It's interesting to note that in verse 43, their praise was heard far off. So we were noting last week, you'll recall, there's an outward aspect of worship and there's an inward aspect of worship. and both have an important place. What we do is important, as we'll see more in a moment, and how we do it, with what heart condition we do it, is also of importance. If you have just the outward without the inward, it's formalism, and it's repugnant to the Lord. And you can have the inward and say, well, I have all the best intentions in the world, but if it's not what God's prescribed, it's also a problem. And so there has to be both that are there. Notice that in this case, they are not content to just say, my heart is responding with love and gratitude to the Lord, and that's good enough. They want there to be an expression of it. In other words, it's something that can't be contained. It pours over the rim of the cup of their soul. It cannot be held inside. There has to be an outward reflection of their inward disposition. And so they not only sang the words of God that he had given to them, inspired praise, they not only sang with devotion and love and thanksgiving and joy to him, they sang loudly. They sang loudly. You see it both, verse 42. Beginning in verse 42, and the singers sang loud, and then again in verse 43, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. One thinks of some of the accounts given to us in church history. The days of the Erskine brothers in the 1730s, after the secession in Scotland, there were communions which began at noon and didn't end until 2 a.m. because of so many thousands of people attending. And we're told that as you walked nearby the village that this was taking place in, that you could hear pouring out the windows, pouring out of the houses, the singing of the songs of Zion, the singing of the psalms being raised from the houses. These people had been captivated by their intense love for the Lord. Their volume, not an end in itself, reflected, though, their joy. Even children can be heard. Little people, little mouths, little voices. But when they're in earnest, we all hear them at home or elsewhere. And they too can be taught and learn to sing with gusto to the Lord. The sacrifice that the Lord delights in, the New Testament says, is the fruit of our lips, even praise to our God. And in public worship as well as private worship, this ought to be reflective of the people singing with strength to the Lord. Would to God that the neighborhood that God has placed us in would be unable to escape the songs of Zion pouring into their windows and under their doors and along their sidewalks as they hear us sing praise to the God of heaven. Notice that it is public. They walked along the walls of Jerusalem. So just like when you're standing by a lake, as you speak, the sound carries. So likewise, along a wall, it's higher than the ground found on either side of it. And the voice will carry even further, which is why we have pulpits that are raised up a little. You know, in the old days, before microphones especially, it would enable the voice to carry further. So they're singing and they're proclaiming their thanksgiving in this public fashion in a way that will maximize, that will amplify the praise to those who might be able to hear it. When folk come into the worship of God, those who visit, what do they learn about our God from what they observe in us and in our worship? What do they learn about God from reflecting upon what they see about us? One thinks of those words in 1 Corinthians 14 to this effect, where it says in verse 25, speaking of visitors, it speaks of the unlearned and unbelievers, that when they come into the congregation of God's people, it says in verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Our desire is for people not to come away reflecting on us or anything about us, but to come away reflecting on Him and on who He is, who God is, and the great works that He's done as they listen to the preaching of God's Word and the singing of God's Word and the reading of God's Word. So there's some of the characteristics of their worship. Thirdly, the priorities of worship. The priorities of worship. And this can be summarized really under three heads. And this pulls together, this fleshes out a little of what we saw in the previous context. When we think about worship, we can think about three things. Three questions, really. What do we do? How do we do it? And why do we do it? So there are three aspects: what we do, how we do it, why we do it. What we do refers to the acts of worship that we use. And this is regulated by God Himself. God appoints, God sanctions, God prescribes, God ordains, God commands the worship that His people are to offer. God is the one who regulates the worship that we are to bring to Him. So we're not left to ingenuity. We're not left to human creativity. We're not left to what we think He would like or what we think we would like. It's what has God said. Full stop. End of the story. We bring to Him in faith what He Himself has prescribed for us. And you see that here. They are returning to the prescriptions that God had given to them. There's a restoration of this. And if you look at the great reformations of the Old Testament under Hezekiah and Josiah, this really comes out clearly, where the Scripture is explicit in saying that what they had left off, like the Passover and all that was connected with it, is restored. And that included, for example, the singing of the Psalms of David and Asaph, and the appointment of the other points of worship regulation. There was something positive being brought back that had been left off, and simultaneously they threw out everything that had been added that God did not prescribe. So the high places go, and all of the groves go, and all of the altars and those who attend to them and everything else that's associated with it is eradicated. It's banished. It's destroyed, demolished, burned, you know, thrown into rivers, hauled away in garbage bins, removed from the people so that they were going back to the ways of God. Well, you see something of that here as well. It speaks of, in verse 36, and his brethren, it gives a list of names, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra, the scribe, before them. They're returning to now hundreds of years have passed since the Lord had appointed the worship that would take place within the temple, and they're going back to that appointment. In the time of David, God had said, the Levites, and as we noted last week, this family, you know, associated with Asaph, and they alone are limited to offering the or to utilizing the instruments. And they were carefully confined to when they were to be employed, by whom they were to be employed, on what occasions they were to be employed. And they were the soundtrack to the sacrificial system. So that as sacrifices were being offered, the select families of Levites were to accompany the ceremonial worship with their instruments, which were symbols of praise and joy that would be raised to the Lord in the sacrifice. Just as the incense was a picture of the prayers of God's people being raised. Psalm 141 teaches us that. Book of Revelation confirms that. And so there's this restoration. Same thing comes out, by the way, in verse 45, where it says, both the singers, porters kept the word of their God and so on, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon, his son. Verse 46, for in the days of David and Asaph of old, where there were chief of the singers and of songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God, they're returning to God's prescription. So this is answering the question, what? What do we do? And they were saying, we're going back to what God has said. No additions, no subtractions. Secondly, how? how do we carry out these acts of worship? You know, our manner is to be fitting to the thing that we are doing, the event that we are participating in. And as we've noted here, the characteristics of how they did it included gladness and thanksgiving and joy and physical strength of voice and delight in the things of God. So they were not only doing what God had prescribed, they were doing it in a manner that reflected what God had required of them. And then thirdly, why? Why is it that we carry out these privileges of serving the Lord in worship? You know, what is not only the manner, the outward manner in which they're conducted, but the internal disposition? And that must include faith. You know, we have to receive the word as it is read and preached with faith. We have to have understanding. So it even speaks of singing with understanding. We're to have the fear of God in our hearts so that we tremble at God's word. We're to have joy at the sight of the glory of God as it is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And all of this is reflecting something inside of us that accompanies what we're doing outside of us. We're interested in seeking God's face in reality, not pretending to seek God's face, but actually seeking God's face, believing what He says, singing with our minds engaged and our hearts aflame, fearing Him. So we tremble at the curses. We rejoice with great comfort at the promises. We thank Him and rejoice over Him. All of this is a part of that third aspect of what we're doing. Here the people of God are engaged in celebration, not celebrating their own feats, but celebrating the works that God Himself has accomplished, giving themselves to adore Him. If our chief end is indeed, and it is, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then we spend our whole life, if that's the end that we're aiming at, that's our primary purpose in life, our whole life is spent asking, what does glorify God most? What enables me to enjoy God most in a way that pleases Him? What will magnify His honor? You know, how can I decrease that He might increase? How can we advance Christ having all the preeminence among us? How can we set the Lord on high? How can we turn with the blessing of God the hearts and minds and thoughts of other people away from themselves or ourselves to the Lord Himself? Well, that takes place, first of all, in the worship of God. This is the means, one of the means that He has ordained. And it is for us a tremendous occasion for celebrating with gratitude the great works of redemption that He has accomplished for us. This is what shapes us. You know, the public worship of God is the pivotal force in framing the piety of God's people. The public worship of God is the primary force, not the only one, but it is the primary one, shaping, molding us in God's service for God's glories. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon some of these truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, You are to receive all honor and glory, because all power and all wisdom is to be found in You alone. We acknowledge, O Lord, that it is our great joy and privilege to wait upon You, to serve You, to worship You. We pray that we would not merely mumble these words with our mouths, but that our hearts and our lives would reflect them. Give us, O Lord, deep, growing love for your glory. Teach us to prioritize the worship of your great name. May we see this as something which cannot be dispensed with, but which must be given a central place in our hearts and lives. And we do ask, O Lord, that you would glorify your own name in and through us. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.